Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and again, we're going to be talking about the Kingdom of God. And we're going to be looking at Genesis. We did Genesis 20 last week. And when we're looking at the Bible again, I don't know how many times I can impress upon people is that you always want to sit down with the Holy Spirit. You don't want to sit down in the tree, in the shade of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And of course, we've been in the shade of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In other words, we have been driven away from the light that was put in the tree of life to signify this is the tree of life, and we fled the light into the darkness of the world. Now, I just rephrase some of the things that you see in the actual text when they talk about Genesis and this tree of knowledge and tree of life, which are clearly an allegory. You know, I mean, they're always making the tree of life as an apple tree, and that Eve offered an apple. But really, what was the story all about? The story was all about man and his relationship with woman and his relationship with the world and his relationship with God and woman's relationship with man and her relationship with the world. And it's very clear that women and men are different. And there is a movement going on in the world today. It's not a new one. It's gone on. It was going on in Rome at the time of Jesus Christ, where they were trying to blur the lines between men and women. It went on in Sodom, where they were blurring the lines between men and women. And one of the key reasons why they do that is to break down the family, which is the institution of God from the beginning. That was man and woman. And, you know, even when we see the story of creation in Genesis, you can imagine that God was saying, oh, I need to do something more. You know, like we do, you know, when we're making something and we're manufacturing something or inventing something. We think, oh, well, that's not enough. We need to also do this. And, you know, we go from Model A to a Model T to a modern car. And now electric vehicles. And although there were electric vehicles way back in the 20s, and my father saw his first electric vehicle in Dolan, South Dakota, was driven by two nuns, which was also the first time you ever saw nuns. And so he saw, this is kind of almost an alien picture to my father when he was a little boy, where he sees this car coming into Dolan, driving up to a local store, which is across the street from his father's doctor's office. I've been in the store. And, you know, Dolan was just like a block long. He sees two nuns drive up in an electric car making no noise whatsoever. And it was just like he didn't know what to think. And so your imagination can run away with you because you're trying to place what you're seeing into the frame of the reality that you've already learned. Well, this is the way man thinks, as he thinks that he's going to figure out the spiritual significance of the biblical text by reading the text and applying his intellectual knowledge of language, of the previous text, you know, the context in which the text is written, his previous preconceived notion of what he thinks religion is, what he thinks God is. And of course, man can't even figure out what God is. God is beyond his ability to comprehend. He can have a relationship with this spiritual God. God is spirit. The law is spirit. But then man degenerates the spirit of the law down to his physical understanding of the law, which is a intellectual understanding of the law, and he tries to decide what is good and evil based upon that intellectual understanding and observation of the law and the text of the law and the text of the Bible and the text of everything, the contextual nature of the world in which he lives. Well, God seems to be somehow or other, at least through the allegories that we read in the Bible, manipulating the conditions, the contextual conditions of our own lives. The sons of Jacob were not learning what it meant to be the sons of Israel. Jacob was becoming Israel because he was in the contextual nature of his own life. He through deception, he got back what theoretically was his birthright. And his mother helped him manipulate the situation of their lives so that he could get back his birthright as the firstborn. Because he was the firstborn, but was categorized as the secondborn because his own brother reached out and put his hand outside the womb and got this thread tied around his hand. So he was counted as the firstborn, but he wasn't the actual firstborn. So their mother thought that she had to fix it so that Jacob would receive the blessing. And so they resorted to deception to create that blessing. And that was their manipulation of the contextual nature of their own lives so that they could get what they thought they had a right to, which they had a right to. But did they do it out of really a spirit of deception, a spirit of doubt? They didn't think they could get it. They didn't think that Jacob would get his rightful birthright without this deception. It's difficult to tell. We can speculate, or you can ask the Holy Spirit and find out for yourself through the Holy Spirit. Or you can just keep reading the text and go through all the Hebrew letters and try to figure it out. But if you're sitting down with the Holy Spirit, you'll set aside your intellect. You won't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or what you see with your eyes, hear with your ears, read with your mind, calculate, figure out. You will resort to the tree of life to find the answer. Now, I'm talking, you know, about some of these metaphors, trying to get you to think that, well, if you don't eat of the tree of life, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter — these are all the metaphors that we see throughout the Bible talking about this divine revelation that only comes through the divine spark, the Yod, when you reach out and touch the finger of God and look to that divine will, that divine presence, that right reason, that logos. Remember, the word logos means right reason. It doesn't just mean words. It means the right reason, the divine will of God, this unmoved mover that's outside of time and space. And then look at man and says, you know, I should also create a woman, because it's not right that he be alone. That's the way we would look at it, you know, like, oh, you know, we ought to put this on our go-kart and it'll make it go faster. You know, we might need a break, you know, in the go-kart, because we're going to be careening out of control without that little brake. So let's invent a brake and put in our little go-kart. And that's the way we do things. But God is outside of time and space, so God knows what you're going to need before he's even created you. It's built into whatever God is. Now there's, you know, the Bible talks, it puts the word God in plural at times, referring to like God's many, like Paul does. There are God's many. He also says there are those that say they are gods, but are no gods, are not gods. But a God is just simply a ruling judge. Jesus says, ye also are gods. Yeah, what he's saying is you also are ruling judges over some things. And of course, if you go all the way back to Genesis, God gave us dominion. And he lists off what he gave dominion to us over. And so we were in one context, in the limited context of the world in which we walked about in, we were gods over the animals and the birds and the things that crawl, etc., etc. What we weren't gods over is other men. We weren't even gods over the woman that God gave us. Now, she might be put into a position of, you know, subject to the authority of man because she strayed from the formula. She ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and tempted man to do the same. And then because of that, it says that now she will be subordinate. But why? Let's go back to Jacob and the sons of Jacob. God was clearly delivering them into the bondage of Egypt. Of course, that was just right and fair because they had delivered their own brother into the bondage of Egypt. And so in the view of karma, that would likely be the result. They delivered him into bondage. They themselves would go into bondage. So, but, you know, in the context as we're reading it in the Bible, God is arranging that they go into bondage. A lot of people think that, no, when they went to Egypt, they weren't in bondage. No, it's very clear. They were in bondage. It was a corvée system of statutory bondage. What does that mean? That means a portion of their labor belonged to the government of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh would die, and there'd be another Pharaoh, and then he would die, and there'd be another Pharaoh. But 20% of the labor of the sons of Jacob would belong to the government. They were going into the bondage of Egypt. But 80% of whatever they produced in a given year would belong to themselves for them and their children. They would inherit 80% of whatever they produced. And in return, what would they get? Well, the government would take care of them in time of famine or need. The government of Pharaoh would be their social safety net. He would be the source of their common welfare. You could eat at the tables of the Pharaoh. And he stored up grain, you know, in these granaries that he built because of the wisdom of Joseph interpreting his dream that he was given. We saw in Genesis 20 that Abimelech had dreams. He wasn't a totally righteous man. He might have been a descendant of Shem. I would have to look into that. I can't remember from my studies, but he wasn't a totally unrighteous man. He did receive a dream by way of God and made choices based on that dream, just as the Pharaoh made choices based on his dream and the interpretation given to him by Joseph. And they played a role in the context of the life of Abram and Sarah on their journey between Kadesh and Shur, sojourning in Gerar. And if you go back and listen to what does that mean? Between righteousness and the wilderness, the desert, and deprivation. And we're always in that situation. In that the recent debate with Jordan Peterson and these young kid atheists or whatever. I don't even like to call it a debate. I didn't watch the whole thing. I just seen clips of it with different people that came up. They weren't really debating. They really didn't understand debate. The ones that I saw, I don't know, maybe others came up. Been very frustrating if you were trying to debate them. They didn't really understand debate. I didn't think the format was really proper either. It needed to be more structured, especially since they didn't seem to understand debate. But they weren't good at defining terms. They didn't want to define terms. They wanted to kind of make it up as they go along. They thought they already understood. And they, you know, in a debate, you're supposed to present your rationalization of the situation, and the other guy presents his, and then they try to refute each other's arguments, but they weren't doing that. For the most part, like I said, I didn't watch all of them. It was very painful to watch as it was. I mean, it's like watching the news today. The people of the news aren't interested in the facts. They're interested in an agenda. They're not interested in getting to the truth. They're interested in promoting what they want to be true. And of course, this is going to be typical of what you see. Like we said, we saw in Sodom, we see in early Rome, we saw in parts of Greece before the Greek city-states were overcome by the Romans. Because these Greek city-states were often becoming socialist institutions, like Egypt, like the bondage of Egypt, and the bondage of Sodom, where the people were the resources of the government. We talked that there were the men of the city and the men of Sodom. Both came to Lot's house. And the men of Sodom were the government of Sodom, and the men of the city were the men under the civil authority, the citizens, the subject citizens of Sodom. And in this relationship of the men to the gods of that government, the ruling judges of that government, one of which appears to be Lot, who according to other writings, Lot, when he sat in the gate of the city, it meant that he was one of the judges of the city. And he was actually, according to ancient texts, he was the number one judge of a 5-panel court that decided good and evil for the city of Sodom. And in that city, he decided that these men should be given ambassadorial status, exempt status, protected status, that they weren't safe in the city. They would be considered a pariah in the city, a parasite in the city, something that needed to be expunged from the city, canceled, as we would say today. These men needed to be canceled. But they didn't know, as you judge, so shall you be judged. And so if you want to cancel the righteous, you will be canceled. And the city actually enjoys some sort of divine protection until the one not so righteous man is removed. Once he's out of there, the city can be destroyed. From my study of history, lots of places that were destroyed rather suddenly and rapidly, there were people that exited those places shortly before. I mean, sometimes just really shortly before. And they were protected. They weren't there when the destruction came. Now, obvious, sometimes you can see the destruction coming. I pointed out earlier in the week that you know, that we've heard in the news a lot of volcanoes going off recently. And as of, let's see, May 2nd, I think, was the last report I read, which was, I read it quite a bit after it, that normally in the world, there's at least 20 volcanoes actively going off at any time. But on May 2nd or 3rd, somewhere around there, there was 47. And several have erupted since. So I don't know what the number is now. Well, that's more than double the number. Now we're also receiving coronal mass ejections from the sun. And of course, Jesus said, look for signs in the sun. Now, if I'm only talking to your intellectual brain, and you're not sitting there listening with the Holy Spirit, you might become afraid. Like, oh my gosh, we may be going into a period of active geological events. And we certainly are going into active economic events and political events. We see these things unfolding around us every day. But one of the first things that Christ says is, fear not. Don't be afraid. So when we're reading these ancient texts, going back to the days of Abraham, and we mentioned Kadesh and Shur, if you just think those are places, geographical places, you may be missing what it means to sojourn in Gerar. Gimel Resh Resh. What's Gimel Resh Resh? It's a double resh. Well, there's another word that we're going to study today as we go through Genesis 21. We'll mention it. But it has a double A-N in it. Except it doesn't appear with a double A-N in the text. It appears several different ways. And there's a debate as to what the word actually is. And as we've said before, there are many Hebrew words that are shifted about many, many times. The letters in the word is shifted about to create new meanings. Because all the letters have a meaning. They're not just pronouncing words. They have a meaning to give us an understanding of what is actually being said. But I say, you will not understand without the Holy Spirit, without that divine revelation, without the spark of God touching your heart and your mind. And so what keeps us from having that spark of God touch our mind? Well, it's the things that we don't want to see. That we flee that spark. We flee that light. And if you're going to flee light, where do you flee into? You flee into darkness. And of course, when Jesus came, the people of the world sat in darkness. They couldn't see the light. Of course, if you're born again, if you read the whole context in which that verses, you know, of the phrase born again shows up, that if you're still doing wickedness, evil, and you don't love the light, the truth of that wickedness, then you're not born again. You're just under a strong delusion. And of course, Jesus warns us about the fact that we will be deceived and under a strong delusion. Jesus warns the fact that many will say, they believe in God. They believe in the Trinity. They believe that they're born again. That they think they're doing great things in the name of God. Calling all these people to the altar of God. When actually Jesus is going to say, get ye from me, ye workers of iniquity. So we need to, iniquity is mentioned several times in this chapter also. But we'll talk more about that when we return to Keys of the Kingdom after a brief break. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and again, we're looking at this Genesis, and we were in 20, and now we're going to get into 21. But actually, during the break, I was looking that I had not finished a single note that I a particular note that I had on Genesis 20. And I've mentioned it already, Gerar, this Gimel Resh Resh. Again, double letters mean spirit and truth. There's a reference to something in spirit and truth. And Gimel is cause and effect. That's the meaning of the letter Gimel. And there's more to it, but basically, just to, for our purposes right here, that's what this place Gerar is really about. It's not about geography. Now, it may have been about geography as well. But this journey between righteousness and the absence of righteousness, which is the desert, you know, absence of fertility, absence of liberty, absence of freedom. You know, it's that you don't have something that God really intended that you have. And of course, you'll have that if you have righteousness. This is what that chapter 20 was all about. I'm a Melchizedek, the righteous king of peace. And so I had it down that Gerar is this place between being a respecter of persons and a disrespecter of persons. What I didn't finish was, and being righteous king of peace, or kings of peace. Each of us should have a portion of that dominion given to us back in the early part of Genesis. We lost some of that dominion when we decided to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the journey of all these prophets and people and characters of the Bible is to get back to that tree of life. And that is what Israel was doing. He wasn't going to manipulate the world around him with conniving or power or strength in order to get what he thought he deserved. He would allow God's power to bring about that which should be. That's walking in faith. When you're not walking in faith, you're trying to force what you think ought to be. Even if what you think ought to be is right. Jacob was the firstborn. That was right. And it would have come about, and it did come about, that he would receive the blessing of the firstborn. But he went the long way. Like I used to always say to my kids, you learn everything two ways, easy or hard. Jacob chose the hard way. Many of us, Jacob's sons, also chose the hard way. Because they didn't want, Jacob didn't want to learn it the easy way, and he passed that inheritance on to his son. They were going to learn the hard way. But Jacob began to learn, and he began to learn what it meant to be Israel by praying at the well of Beersheba, which we explain in our studies on that. At least somewhat explain. Again, I'm explaining these things to you in an intellectual manner. You'll only really begin to understand when you sit down with the Holy Spirit. And what keeps us from sitting down with the Holy Spirit? Well, we see it. Fear. Force. And not trusting in God. That there is a God. There is a divine will. There is an operation of creation that will take place and bring us to where we need to be if we follow the leading of that Holy Spirit, which is should be our comforter. But what I added there to Gerar is the place between being a respecter of persons or even a disrespecter of persons and being righteous kings of peace. And so, what does that mean? Well, a person is a member. The citizens of Sodom, you know, the men of Sodom, were bound by the agreements that gave them their power. The men of the city were bound by their agreements with the men of Sodom, the gods of Sodom, probably to provide a portion of their labor to fund the government of Sodom. This is why Bera, the king of Sodom, wanted the people back. He says, you can have all the stuff. You saved the day. I failed, you know, out there in the tar pits. And I ran off to the mountain, saved myself, but I didn't save the city and I didn't save the people. But if you give me the people back, you can have all the stuff. Abram wouldn't take any of the stuff. And he certainly didn't say anywhere in the text that I give you the people back. But then again, he didn't do this to possess the people or the stuff. He did it to save Lot and whoever else he could save. But that was his motivation, is to save others. Because his steward was the steward of compassion. We talked about that earlier. He had the compassion for the people. He cared about others as much, sometimes even more than himself. And so, very important to understand that the sons of Jacob went into the bondage of Israel in Egypt, the bondage of Egypt, of Israel, so that they would learn a lesson. So they would learn something. The hard way, yes, but still they would learn. Now, there are a lot of people calling themselves Israel today. There's a lot of people calling themselves Christians today. And we know from the words of Jesus Christ that many of them are not actually Christians. They're actually workers of iniquity. And so I would assume that there are many people who say they're Jews or Israel, that they're following Moses, and they're not following Moses. But I'm not a respecter of persons or a disrespecter of persons, so I'm not going to lump people into, you know, like all Jews, all Christians, all Muslims. There's a decided effort today in the media to divide every, and in academia, to divide everybody up into their groups. Dividing people up into groups is being a respecter or disrespecter of persons. You know, you say this group is good, that's a respecter of persons. You say this group is bad, that's a disrespecter of persons. That has nothing to do with righteousness. It has to do with being a respecter of persons. You know, their DEI is all about being respecter of persons. Even a disrespecter of yourself if you're one of these persons. Where you think you're going to be, everybody's against you, the world is against you. It's all about division. They say it's about inclusion, but it's actually about division. I mean, no place is more inclusive than hell. They will include everybody in hell, everybody they can get. So you don't want to be either one. You don't really want to be a patriot or an insurrectionist. Now, I'll qualify that statement because that isn't really fair to say not be a patriot until you explain. Jesus said, call no man father. And he used the word, at that particular place, he used the word patri in the syntax of that sentence, which means father. It's the word for father. It's the Greek word for father. It's also used by the Romans. They use lots of Greek words for father. But you were to call no man father. And see, when you make an agreement with the men of Sodom as one of the men of the city of Sodom, you're making an agreement with the head of the state as if it was your father. The obligation you have to honor your father and your mother and obey your father is now transplanted by the government of Sodom that becomes your father. I remember actually just this week I brought it up as that the Lewis and Clark, when they were traveling across the United States. What was to become the United States, just America, the continent, they presented a medal, and this was done other times as well, that was a gift to the heads of certain tribes, referring to the great White Father in Washington. And of course, this is what was absolutely destructive to the... Everybody thinks that we destroyed the Indians with the cavalry. And there were battles, but what destroyed the Native Americans is welfare, the Indian reservations. That did far more harm than anything else. Well, I mean, there was disease. Disease came, but, you know, we brought diseases from America back to Europe. Each group had their own set of diseases. And the reality is Europe had already had huge die-offs time and time again from disease. And what happened was the people developed a robust immune system. And so when they came to America, thousands and thousands of Europeans and other, even the Chinese, came here and they died off because of the diseases that were already here that they weren't used to. But because of their robust immune system, whether they were coming from Asia or they were coming from Europe, they had a better survival rate. The Indians didn't have that robust immune system, especially in North America, because they didn't have that trade to the extent that they had, because it was when they developed trade in Europe. Where they could, you know, you could be in one nation one day and, you know, a half a week later or a week later, you'd be in another nation. And you would bring diseases and you'd bring rats that brought fleas that brought, you know, bubonic plague. We have bubonic plague in America. We call it tularemia. It's a different variety of it. And it's around. I had one of my neighbor's son got it. Got it from a baby jackrabbit. He got it from the flea of the baby jackrabbit. And almost died. He's got a pretty robust immune system now because he survived it. That's the way nature works. And so with these systems like Sodom, like Egypt, do we have immunity to their temptations? You know, you hear about the young Amish boys gets to go out and live in the cities, see all kinds of temptations they didn't see before. And they may become immune to it. They may overcome it and then come back and be good Amish sons. Because society itself can be a disease. Elements of the society, which we call culture, can be a disease because they can bring with them temptations to your person, to your identity. And you can get swallowed up. I mean, this is what drugs do. And we even say drugs, you know, are a disease. Depression is a disease. It's not from a virus or a bacteria, but they still call it a disease. But it breaks down our resistance because we're touched by that culture. We derive some of our life, from some of our understanding, some of our wisdom from that culture and our knowledge of that culture. So Abram's trying to get to a place where he's not subject to these. He knows there's something wrong with the cities of Ur and the cities of Haran, and he's doing something completely different. And most of the people that teach you about the Bible don't tell you what he was doing that was so different. But it was the altars. He did not eat at the table of Sodom. He wouldn't take a buckle. Today, I mean, he didn't want to eat at the table of Egypt. Or the table of Abimelech. But he was not always honest. And his dishonesty came back and bit him. But then God turned it to good. And Jacob wasn't always honest. He was deceptive. He was manipulative. Esau would have manipulated with his sword or his club. But he didn't. They made friends. So what are we going to learn here? Because now we're talking about Sarah going to have a child. And there's several words that show up in here. There's quite a few words that show up in here that are worthy of examination. But we're just going to touch on a few. But let's go ahead and read the first verse of Genesis 21. While, remember, they're sojourning in Gerar. Gimel Resh Resh. Cause and effect. And spirit and truth. And it says, and the Lord, L-O-R-D, all caps, visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord, L-O-R-D, all caps, did unto Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bare Abram a son in his old age, and at the set time of which God had spoken to him. Now remember, we talked about this in the earlier Genesis chapters. Three men seem to have come and visited Abram. It said that Abram saw the Lord and then looked up and saw, and when he looked up, he saw three men. What was he seeing when he saw that? Because when those guys got to Sodom, there was only two men. Lot only saw two men. He didn't see three men. Why did, and in the conversation, because see, he called the men Lord, but he used a different word, Adonai. It's a little confusing when we read it, because we see capital L, small O-R-D, and in this particular case, the word was Adonai, although Elohim also shows up. And he's addressing them as Adonai. But this Yahweh was what he saw before he looked up, communicated with before he looked up. And in the conversation, sometimes you hear Yahweh speaking. And these other guys that he's calling Adonai speaking. Now, they seem to all be in agreement. They all seem to be on the same mission. But there's more, let's put it this way, there's more to this than meets the eye. At least meets the eye of other people. But it says in this sentence that Yahweh visited Sarah. And he said, as he said, he would do. Now, it doesn't say she saw him coming across the desert or that he came to their tent and they fed him and all this stuff. It just says that he visited her and she conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him that he would do. Because he had spoken long before that he would make him a father of many nations. And it would not be the only son, obviously, that he had. But it was the only son he was going to have by Sarah. And Abram called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac. What does Isaac mean? Isaac means laugh. Or laughter. Because Sarah had laughed. And it goes in verse 4. And Abram circumcised his son, Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abram was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. And Sarah said, and I have a particular word there, said, the normal word there for say something is Aleph Mem Resh. But the word they put there in the text is Vav Tav Aleph Mem Resh. And it says, and Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said unto Abram that Sarah should have given children suck? For I have borne him a son in his old age. Well, also in her old age, she was not young either. And she bore this son. But what's this laughter thing? And why did I point out that the word said there? The word said in verse 6, Sarah said, and it's, well, the vav at the beginning is and. That's the way we, and the reason and is important is it's in conjunction with what went before. And so, and Sarah said, so the key thing is Tav is the additional letter to this word that's normally spoke or said something. And we see this same word also in Genesis 21:12. So we'll see it down there in verse 12. And God said unto Abraham. But we also see it in Exodus. Now the word said appears hundreds of times throughout the Bible. But with the extra letter mem, no. It appears a lot of times, but like I say, it's in. We see it here in Genesis 21:12 and in Genesis 21:6. But we also see it in Exodus 3, verses 14 and 50, when God speaks to Moses and tells him what to say to Pharaoh. And in Exodus 19:3 and Exodus 20:22, we see this same letter, Tav, at the beginning of the word for said. And the letter Tav represents faith. And we see it in these words that are used as instructions from God to Abraham, to Sarah, to Moses, to bring about what they're supposed to say, what they're supposed to do, in order to alter that context of their life, to bring about the context of the Lord. Just like when Jacob was worried about going to Egypt, if we go to Egypt, I mean, we have food. We might be able to get by. He had trees and all kinds of things, but it was going to become pretty chaotic. When the food runs out, there's chaos and there's a lot of things going on. People are robbing and stealing. So is God concerned about that? God could have protected him from all that. God could have provided for him. I mean, he provided in the desert. But he sent them to Egypt to get their provisions because he understood, by the very nature of God, he understood that the sons of Jacob were not going to learn what it meant to be Israel unless they went into bondage. Because even though they were starting to show, and the reason God's allowing this to take place is they were beginning to understand and repent of the fact that they put their brother into bondage. They wanted to protect the brother they left behind. They wanted to, and the only way they could do that is to bring up Benjamin. And their father was concerned he would lose Benjamin because he had already lost Joseph, or at least he thought he did. And they said, you know, Reuben said, you know, you can take my sons as a surety. They were willing to sacrifice what was important to them for the welfare of others. They were beginning to understand what it meant to be Israel. They didn't quite understand yet, but they were beginning to understand what it meant to be Israel. And so God said, well, they need to learn more. So they're going to go into bondage, and that bondage is going to become rigorous. And I'm going to send somebody to bring them out of that bondage once they've learned somewhat of their lesson. But this is not just collectively. It's on an individual basis. But he's going to bring them all out. He's going to even bring Egyptians out who want to come. So to live a different way with altars again. Not granaries of welfare controlled by the men of Sodom or the men of Egypt. But altars whereby you take care of one another through faith, hope, and charity. Because the altars of Sodom and the altars of Pharaoh and the altars of Haran or the treasuries of Haran, we'll call them treasuries. They had altars, but it was a different form. It wasn't based on faith, hope, and charity. It was based on becoming human resources. We'll be right back to Keys of the Kingdom after a brief break. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So, in this Genesis 21, and we could do this in a lot of different chapters, but it's kind of focused on this. And I see one of the problems is this word, laugh. And we're going to see it again as we read through the text. And it's translated a lot of different ways. And there's there's laugh as the verb, and there's laugh as the kind of the noun. And it's also translated mock, and we see another word, grievous. But just in reading the text, and of course Abraham's circumcised, and we have an article there that we'll link at preparingyou.com where we go through this study to our article on circumcised, and he probably did physically circumcise him. But the physical circumcision is not the circumcision of the heart. When the freedom of the sons of Jacob was taken away when God delivered them into the bondage of Egypt, was a form of circumcision. 20% of their labor was circumcised away from them. It wasn't theirs anymore. It belonged to the government. Now, this changed the environment of the government, and it also changed the environment of the people who lived there. They were now subject citizens. 20% of their labor belonged to the government. And now the government got 20% of their labor, whether they deserved it or not. Now, there's other things that can change that environment, like you could give the power of the government to borrow against your future and the future of your children. You could give them that power, but that would be taking more than just the tip in circumcision. That would become grievous burden. And you could take, there's crafts of state where you could take more than 20%. It looks like you're just taking 20%, but, you can create layers of taxation. I mean, that 20% is tribute from the king of your family to the government, the king of the government. You see, in Israel, there were no kings. Every man was king in his own house. So what they do for social welfare, what they do in time of emergency, well, that's where they had the altars. And the altars received burnt offerings. Why were they burnt? They weren't burnt up with flames. They were burnt up to the person who gave it. He gave it entirely. To him, it's ashes. It's gone. I've given it up. I've cast my bread upon the water. Same concept. It's gone. I don't have any say-so over it. I gave somebody else say-so over it. I gave them the power over that thing, just what I chose to give to them. So I had to figure out who I was going to give it to, how much I was going to give, and when I was going to give it. But once I gave it entirely. I didn't deposit it with them so that I had a right to an entitlement. That's what they do in Sodom. That's what they did in Ur. That's what they did in Haran. That's not what Abraham was doing. He was doing something completely different. But that sacrifice is a sort of circumcision. Circumcision is a symbol of that sacrifice. And it kept the riffraff out. Because you couldn't just say, yeah, I'll join you guys. No, you had to actually physically give a token. A lot of guys say, oh, well, I'm not crazy. I'm not going to do that. So there's a reason for that. Because men aren't honest. They'll say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. I believe he's the Trinity. I believe he's the Son of God. I believe, you know, the devil believes all that. He just doesn't do what God says. He doesn't follow the will of God. The demoniac, you know, in a place that sounds a lot like Gerar. We've talked about that place before, where the guy was possessed and in the graveyards and everything. You can go, it's in several of the Gospels. But that demon knew Jesus was the Son of God. And he even prayed to Jesus that he would spare him. And Jesus did spare him somewhat. And we've talked about that. You can go study those. Those studies are already at preparingyou.com. But this going into bondage is a form of circumcision. And Jacob was told it's okay that you go into bondage in Egypt and take your sons with you. I mean, he wasn't going to be put to work. He was an old guy. And he told them, it's going to be okay. They're going to be in bondage, but eventually I'll send somebody to bring them out of that bondage. But they have chosen to learn things the hard way. They wouldn't sit down and fast from their ability to exercise authority and manipulate other people. They were doing it constantly, causing all kinds of... They were making Jacob stink in the world. We've talked about that. You can look those up. But now Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh so that all that hear will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have given children suck? For I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned. And Abram made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. Because now he's moving from one state to the next. He's being weaned. We need to be weaned from the harlot. Who's the harlot? The harlot who rides the beast. And, well, how does she bring the people and make them snared under the authority of the beast? How does she do that? Well, she tells the people it's okay to eat at the tables of government that exercise authority one over the other, like beasts do. I had to fiddle with a bull yesterday. He's pretty big. He's pretty gentle. But I had to get in the pen with him several times, trying to get him loaded. And he normally loads pretty good, but he wouldn't load up in the trailer. I'll have to do it after the show. Go out there and load up the bull, because he's got to go out with the cows to breed them. But it wasn't yesterday that he was going to load. Evidently, it's going to be today. And I could have forced the issue, but I said, okay, we'll let the bull pray about it. so So anyway, he's praying about it, and tomorrow, this afternoon, we'll go out and see if he's willing to load up. Well, people weren't willing to see things, and so God was going to let them travel between Kadesh and Shur for a while in the land of cause and effect and see what comes of it. And Sarah, this you miss some of this when you translate that word that we see there, which is tzedek, chet, kuf. And we think that word means just laughter, but it's translated mock as well. Well, laughter, does she want everybody to mock with me? No. It's laughter. It's a reaction to something. But it begins with the tzedek, which is righteousness. And actually in the text, where we see the second word, laugh, it is prefaced with the yod, the divine spark, to laugh. And God is telling her what to say here. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah should give in children suck? And of course, Sarah was going to give many children suck, because from Isaac, many children would come. And this was because she was passing her life on. This is a fundamental part of creation, is that you pass your life on to the next generation. You don't just get to keep your life forever and ever and ever. And if you are selfish in this life, you should not expect everlasting laughter and happiness in heaven. Whatever that means. I don't want you to draw too many pictures, because I think most people's concept of whatever they think heaven is for eternity is not accurate. Just the same as most people's conception of what they think God is. That's why they create these doctrines, where you have to believe this, and you have to believe this, and we can write it down in these phrases, in these words, in these sentences, and if you don't profess this thing, and this thing, and this thing, you're not saved, and you're not a Christian. When Jesus doesn't say that you're a Christian by what you say, he says just the opposite. It's not what you say, it's what you do. But the modern Christian philosophy, it doesn't matter what you do, it just matters what you say. That's the reverse of the doctrine of Jesus. That comes from the doctrines of men. I know a lot of people want to hear that. Some people want to hear that they're a girl and they're actually a guy. But that's a delusion. Well, some people want to hear that they're a Christian and they're actually a worker of iniquity. That's a delusion. Some people want to think that they're a Jew and that they're following Moses, or that they're a Muslim and they're following Abraham and Moses. But that's a delusion if you're not doing what they did. So we're always bringing you back to, what did they actually do? Well, they had altars of faith, hope, and charity. And they didn't try to exercise authority one over the other. They didn't even oppress their wife. And Abraham is seen not oppressing his wife. So we see in verse 9, and Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian princess, which she had born unto Abram. And it says mocking. Mocking. Mem, tzedek, chet, kuf. Why are they? That's the word laugh. Why was he laughing at Isaac? Well, he was older than Isaac. Isaac was just weaned. He's probably just toddling around. Wherefore, she said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman. Now that word cast out sounds pretty bad. And her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And of course, I can give you hundreds and hundreds of stories in history where sons grew up together, and then one was going to be king, and the other one was younger, so he wasn't going to be king, and so they were battling with each other. I mean, Esau and Jacob, battling for position. So is why is it important that she separate out? Now, of course, now they draw us a picture that just this woman is cast out on the desert with this little baby, and she's just wandering around about to die. And I don't believe that that's actually the case. I think that she went out with a lot, but she was to raise this child somewhere else. A common thing I've seen many times in the history of Ireland is that because they were lots of different areas in Ireland were under different guys who were basically the king of this area and basically king of that area, and they had lots of servants, and they might have been like Abraham or they might have been like Hitler, I don't know. But occasionally they would take their firstborn and have their neighboring king raise their son as if it was their own. And this would create bonds between the two groups, would create communication between the two groups. Or they would have a son marry the daughter of another king and would create alliances. And of course, this is why Solomon had so many wives. He was creating treaties. And that they would do this. But so there was a reason why these two young men should grow up separately. Hopefully they'll grow up in the wisdom of God if they receive the guidance that they need from the Holy Spirit. So, and God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous. Because in verse 11 he said, and the things were very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. Now, the word there is not always, and I said I was going to tell you about the double letters and the double E, and this is where we see it, is in verse 12. And God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of thy bondwoman in all that Sarah hath said unto thee. Hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. But Ishmael is still his seed. But the error of Sarah is important. But it's because he plays a different role. But we see that they say that the word is, you know, a particular word, Yara, which is Yad, Resh, Ayin. And it's this primitive root word. And it can mean displeased, it says. It can mean grieved or grievous or evil or ill or harm or sad. But it's defined as tremble or quiver, which could mean just concerned. But others say it's not that word. They say it's the word that we see as resh, an. And it's in the actual context, we don't see the double an. We see it spelled differently altogether. So this is why there's a debate. Was it the word Yara, which is given the Strong's number 3415, or was it the Ra, which is given the number 7489? And nobody seems to know for sure. And this is where these private interpretations can be dangerous. So what is, I mean, it's a very different word. And they say that it can mean evil or evildoer, hurt, wickedly, worse, afflicted, wicked, break. But it can also mean doer, it says, or ill or harm or displeased. It means, it's defined as to be bad or be evil or to break or to shatter. And because there's a double N, whatever N means, it could mean in spirit and truth. So what is the message that we're seeing here? I don't believe that the laughter necessarily means mocking. It means a certain amount of joy, a certain amount of happiness. When she first heard that she was going to have a child, I don't believe that they will tell you that she was mocking these men. I don't think so. I think that she was titillated and enjoyed this idea a little bit, that there was this laughing. And there's a lot of reasons for this, because this word we see also in Genesis 26:8. The way it appears in the text, which is mem tzedek chet kuf. You have that mem added before the tzedek, before the righteousness. It's this flowing righteousness is what it's saying there, chet kuf. And this term, they says means mocking, is seen in Genesis 26:8. And it came to pass when he had been there a long time that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out a window and saw and beheld Isaac was sporting with Rebekah, his wife. Laughing, sporting, mocking with Rebekah, his wife. And so what does that mean? I mean, because this is the way the word can be translated. You know, they translated, you know, mock, laugh, sport, play. It's translated all these different ways. Well, mocking, playing, what, you know, Ishmael was older. He was going to take on the position, the emotional position of the older brother. And she saw this is a problem. We need to separate them out. And God agreed. We needed to separate them out. I don't think that she was cast out on the desert just with a small baby and wandering out there and going to die. Again, she was a princess of Egypt. She had lots of resources. She was a handmaiden of a lot of people. You know, of Sarah, who was the mistress of a lot of people. Again, remember, the church is represented as a woman, the bride of Christ. Sarah was the bride of Abraham. She had lots of responsibilities in this community of people that could suddenly muster all kinds of armed men to fight an army. So it wasn't just a handful of people. And she was a part of that social welfare system under Abraham. That compassion under Abraham. And Haggai was a part of her duties. She wasn't just saying, well, go get me some cereal, go get me a drink of water. She wasn't that kind of servant. She probably had all kinds of servants of her own. She was a princess, a queen in her own right. But in the household of Abraham, because Abraham was doing something different than the city-states. And we need to understand what he was doing, because that's what we should be doing if we're going to follow Abraham, Moses, and Jesus Christ. We know Moses and Jesus Christ were in agreement. We know Jesus Christ said that we were to live by faith, hope, and charity, that we were to love our neighbor, even our enemies. Is that what you're doing? Or are you manipulating your neighbor through democracies, through socialist democracies? Forcing them to do this and that. Are you giving power to men to exercise authority over you and say what is right and wrong and good and evil? There's a battle taking place. You know, a couple years ago, men could pretend to be women and beat them up. Now they're saying, no, they can't do that anymore by executive order. Where is Congress in your democracy? Because you do have a democracy. A lot of people say, well, America is really a republic. Well, it was until you all wanted to eat at the table of democracy, the social welfare table of democracy. Then you move from the republic into the democracy. You change government with the contract clause of the Constitution. You change your relationship with the governments of the world. And you went back into the bondage of Egypt, where a percentage of your labor belonged to that government. The right to decide what was good and evil belongs to that government and the men that sit on their judgment panel. There was five in Sodom. How many are there in your country, Canada, the United States? Was nine in the United States? How are you different than Sodom? You're seeing signs of Sodom and Gomorrah. You're seeing the breakdown of the family. You're seeing children not respect their parents, and certainly not take care of their parents. The government's job is to take care of my parents. I have entitlements with the government of Sodom. I mean, the government of the United States. That was a planned error on my part. Because you've all become respecters of persons, and you have all become persons. And you all eat at the table that should have been for your welfare, but was a snare and a trap, according to David, according to Paul, and according to Peter. It shall make merchandise of you. Human resources. Are you a human resource? Yeah, absolutely. You got a number to prove it. It's my resource number. And a portion of my labor belongs to them. Now, you want out? Repent. Seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Find out what Abraham and Moses and Jesus Christ were really saying to do. Stop pretending that you're a Christian by professing doctrines made up by men. You know, there's some people angry with me because they say I don't believe in the Trinity. I believe that there's God the Father. I believe that Jesus was the Son of God. You certainly call the Son of God. Even the devil called him the Son of God. The demons called him the Son of God. And according to John the Baptist, heard a voice saying, this is my son. Why is he a son? Jesus has parables. Because he's doing what the Father said to do. Abraham is learning what that means. Jacob was learning what that means and was called Israel. But everybody who calls themselves Israel doesn't know what that means. Now, I'm not going to put people into this group or that group because I would be a respecter of persons. I'm going to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And that's what you should be doing, is seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And that's what Sarah should have been doing and Abraham should have been doing. And some of the time they were and some of the time they weren't. And we're seeing the story laid out, but do we understand the meaning of the story? Do we understand where God is taking them while they sojourn between Kadesh and Shur? Well, we'll talk about that when we come back and finish up with this chapter. And there's quite a few more verses, so we're going to clip along pretty quick. So be right back to Keys of the Kingdom. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So we're trying to figure out why. What is this very grievous in Abraham's sight? He's seeing something that is supposedly grievous. It's not a typical word for grievous. And it's not necessarily spelled like we would expect the word for grievous to be spelled. We see in the actual text, Vav, Yod, Resh, An. And like I said, there's a dispute as to what is the original word. It could be this other word with a double an, or it could be another word. And some translated and was displeasing. There was something that was making Abraham uncomfortable when he saw the two playing together. And it wasn't necessarily that the older son was abusing him or mocking him or anything, but they were laughing together. And you can say it was mocking or not, but it's two young boys, very young. And when they were observing this, they were thinking like, something's not, I don't feel right about something. But Abraham was often in a state of prayer. And is that, I mean, the whole reason he was out there in the wilderness, which is a risky place to be, and a hard place at times to be, is that he was not just going out because God told him to go out. He was going out because he saw there was something wrong with the way of Hammurabi, the way of Babylon, the way of Nimrod, of men exercising authority one over the other. He was adamant about that. I don't want to do that. I want to have compassion. I'm willing to sacrifice for others and take care of others and teach others how to sacrifice for one another without forcing and manipulating other people. Occasionally I get afraid and I lie. I say my wife is my sister. It's not really a bad lie because she is partly my sister too. And, you know, so he makes excuses and he repents. But it's very important, before we get into the next chapter, is that you understand that he is finding his way between righteousness and the desert of unrighteousness, which is a wide place. That's one of the things about, sure, it's a word that can mean a wide place, an expanse, a dry place. It has lots of, it could be a, mean a wall. You know, something that blocks you. But righteousness sets you free. So between these two places, and he's on this journey between these two places, trying to find his way. You're on that journey. There's still a debate as to what direction you're going. You tell me. Are you seeking the righteousness of God? Have you repented? Are you thinking like God thinks? Love thy neighbor, love thy enemy, take care of one another through faith, hope, and charity? Or are you still thinking like, I'm going to exercise authority over my neighbor and make them do what's right? Or if they don't, I'm going to cancel them. You know, and I will make excuses for all the things that I do that is wrong. So understanding this separation between Abraham and the world, between Jesus Christ and the followers of Jesus Christ and the world, his kingdom was not of the world of Nimrod, not of the world of Babylon, not of the world of Haran, not of the world of Egypt. His way was going to set the captive free. And you were going to set the captive free because he believed in these short sentence doctrines of men. He was going to set the captive free if they were doers of the will of my Father. And the will of the Father is that you not lie, covet, steal, kill, destroy, twist the arm behind people's back, bait people with deception. Because if you do, you will be deceived. If you put others into bondage, you will go into bondage. If you cancel others, you will be canceled. You need to understand that. So, we see God said to Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad, because of thy bondwoman. And all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice. For Isaac shall thy seed be called. Thy seed be called. So does that mean Ishmael is not the seed of Abraham? Absolutely it does not. Because in the very next verse he says, and also the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation, because he is thy seed. That's why he's going to do it. Not because they're righteous, but because he is their seed. But what seed? What part of the seed? When the sons of Ishmael do contrary to the ways of Abraham, they aren't his seed. Which one is the son? The parable. The obedient one or the non-obedient? If they're oppressing women, even their own wives, they're not the seed of Abraham, because Abraham didn't oppress his wife. So, yeah, so we have to understand that the seed of Abraham does like Abraham does. Abraham rose up early in the morning and took bread and a bottle of water and gave it unto Hagar, putting it on her shoulder and the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. In the wilderness of Beersheba. What does that mean? Was it really just a bottle of water? A chunk of bread? I mean, that's the picture that they paint for us out of the text. And we can look at the text in greater detail. And maybe we will, but I'm not going to steal all your own. You know, when you look at this and you're trying to find the truth, not your truth, the right reason, the logos, that's a form of prayer. But if you're going to try to find out with your intellectual mind and not sit down with the Holy Spirit when you seek the truth, then you will be deceived because you're sitting in the shade of your own ambition and of your own tree of knowledge. But the key word there is Beersheba, and we have a link to our article on Beersheba, which I'm always expanding these articles and bringing them, trying to bring all these things into context, because that has a meaning, just like a bottle of water has a meaning. And put it on her shoulders, her responsibility, and the child, and sent her away. Sounds pretty heartless, but maybe it's the artist who's heartless, the wordsmiths who are heartless, the translators are heartless. And the water was spent in the bottle. And she cast the child under one of the shrubs. So there's a bush there to stuff him under the bush. Great opportunity for a painter to paint a bush and the baby under the bush and the woman standing there with her mouth dry. Well, it's a great opportunity for painters to paint Lady Godiva naked riding on a horse. But it's not true. It's not really what happened. To find out what happened, go read the Free Church Report. At least read the cover story or our article on Lady Godiva. So the water was spent. She went and sat her down over against him a good way off, as it were a bow shot. For she said, "Let me not see the death of my child." And she sat over against him and lifted up her voice and wept. This is a very humble picture that they're painting for us with these words. And God heard the voice of the lad, not her, the voice of the lad. And the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said unto her, "What aileth thee, Hagar? And what's the command? Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is at that particular point. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him in thy hand, for I will make him a great nation." And God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the bottle with the water and gave the lad drink. And God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. And he dwelt in the wilderness of Paran. We could look at that word. And his mother took him a wife out of the land of Egypt. So how much of this is allegory? How much is this specific? How much can we paint without doing a disservice to the message? She took a humble position, but God heard the son, the lad, and blessed the lad. And thereby also, once she had step back. Maybe she was someone who would boil a kid in the mother's milk. Maybe she was too fond of being the mother. And she had to step back a distance. Because that's an allegory. That's a message. That could be part of it. Go read her article on milk and meat. And boiling a kid in its mother's milk. Because it mentions that. You're not to do that. Has nothing to do with meat, has nothing to do with milk, has nothing to do with cheese or sour cream on your steak, has nothing to do with that. But you go read and find out at preparingyou.com. And it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the chief captain of the host, spake unto Abram, saying, God is with thee in all that thou doest. Now therefore swear unto me here by God that thou wilt not deal falsely with me, nor with my son, nor with my son's son, but according to the kindness that I have done unto thee, thou shalt do unto me, and to the land wherein thou hast sojourned. And Abram said, I will swear. Well, wait a minute. Jesus says, swear not. But he says, swear. Do we need to look at that word? Is this one of those places where Abraham is operating according to his own knowledge and understanding? What's going on with that? Well, what's the Holy Spirit tell you? And Abraham reproved Abimelech because of a well water, which Abimelech's servants had violently taken away. You know, so he filed a complaint with the local constabulary. And Abraham reproved Abimelech because of that well water situation. Abimelech said, I wot not who hath done this thing. Neither dost thou tell me, neither yet heard I of it. But today, this is the first time I'm hearing about it. And Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them unto Abimelech, and both of them made a covenant. So wait a minute. Abimelech's people were taking water away from Abraham, and Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave unto Abimelech, and both of them made a covenant, made an agreement. But we know in the Ten Commandments, we're not to make covenants with the men where we go. So what's going on here? Is this, again, is this an error of Abraham on his road, you know, on his way between Kadesh and Shur? Abraham set 7 ewes of his flock by themselves. And Abimelech said unto Abraham, what means these 7 ewe lambs which thou hast set by themselves? And he said, for these 7 ewe lambs shalt thou take of my hand, that they may be a witness unto me that I have digged this well. So he's paying him. I'm going to give you these things. I don't owe them to you. I dug the well. Your people took it away. But I'm not suing you for taking it away. I'm going to give you 7 ewes. And if you take those ewes, you're admitting that I have digged this well. It's my well. So, is that a bribe? What's really going on there? Well, in the verses that follow, we might get some insight, but again, you know, consult the Holy Spirit next to you. Maybe even the Holy Spirit within you. Try to figure out what's going on here. Because this is a message all these sovereign citizens need to learn. And the people who want to sue government to punish it. And I'm not saying you can't sue somebody if somebody's robbed you and abused you and beat you up and all this stuff. There's a lot of people out there that are suing, you know, like the family of the guy who died in Minneapolis, sued and became wealthy. Others have done the same or started GoFundMes and got all kinds of money. And they get paid money for their supposed abuse or affliction. That is not going to serve them well. That is going to serve them poorly. Reparations, they call it sometimes. That's not what you want. Abraham's giving away to those that robbed him. Wow, there's hot coals for you. Verse 31, wherefore he called that place Beersheba, because there they swear both of them. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech rose up, and Phicol, the chief captain of his host, and they returned into the land of the Philistines. And Abram planted a grove in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abram sojourned in the Philistines' land many days. But they just left. They returned to the land of the Philistines. And yet Abram is sojourning in the land. So what happened to Gerar? Where did that go? What happened to that? But anyway, I'm asking some of these questions because I'm not going to give you all the answers or anything. But, Beersheba is one of the largest cities in the Negev, depending on what time frame you're looking at. It was the capital city of Negev. The wilderness of Beersheba. But that the wilderness of Beersheba had a well that was digged. And we see it, the region didn't have this name until they named it. Meanwhile, Hagar is finding a well at Beersheba. So the Hebrew name Beersheba is a combination of the word Be'er, which means well, and the word Sheba, which means an oath, or the number 7. What were their 7 ewes? But the word 7 can have another meaning. In the Old Testament, it is mentioned as a place, but it is said to present the idea of a well of the sevenfold oath, or a place where one does not to deal falsely or take something that is not rightfully theirs. We see it in Genesis 46:1. Jacob offered sacrifice at what is called Beersheba. So this is it is also translated the well of satisfaction. And of course there's the woman at the well. And Jesus says he's a well. That if you drink of what he's doing, you will not thirst. And of course, the whole episode with Hagar and the baby, Ishmael, the young boy Ishmael, they're going to drink of the well of Beersheba, this well of righteousness and this well of seven folds of truth. They're not going to take anything that is not rightfully theirs. Well, socialism allows you to take whatever you want of your neighbors. It's the one purse state. And of course, Proverbs tells us, if sinners entice ye and say, let's all have one purse to lurk privately for the blood of others, innocent blood that don't owe you anything, but you want to take from them anyway. Proverbs is telling you, consent not. For they run towards death, they run towards destruction, they run towards desolation, they run towards Shur, not towards Kadesh. Righteousness. They take you away from righteousness. What they were agreeing to is that we're going to be righteous with one another. We're going to drink of this well of righteousness, which is what Abraham had been looking for all along. from the altars of righteousness. We're not going to take anything away from you. Jacob was called Israel for a reason. He understood sacrifice, willing sacrifice, free will sacrifice, free will offering, the Corban of Christ. He understood that. And he wanted to live by that. But his sons didn't. They wanted to force things. Oh, they were charitable at times, and this is what saved them. A little bit. It didn't save them from bondage, but it saved them from absolute destruction. And you're either going towards a voluntary state of free will offerings, or you're going towards an involuntary state of covenants, contracts, and constitution where you're forced to sacrifice for the good of your neighbor, and you give somebody else the power to decide what is good for your neighbor. A perpetual power. This is why you're not seeing Congress arresting all the people that were taking graft and corruption. Because too many people on both sides of the aisle are still taking graft and corruption. They don't see it as that. And that may not be directly graft and corruption. But they all have campaign funds that they try to fill up. And when they stop running for office, they don't give those campaign funds away. They keep it in an account for as long as they live, and they can borrow money against it at zero interest or almost no interest. They can borrow millions of dollars and invest it. And now we might see for a while the economy booming. Might see it. Depends on what chess plays are made next. You know, all chess players have a plan. But, and they would all win, except for the other guy. It's got a plan too. And we don't know how far the other guys are willing to go. They're pretty desperate. And so, but we have to realize that God is in control. And we have to give God the reins of that control. And remember the Levites. They weren't just blowing smoke in rituals. They were the stones of the altar, the unhewn stones of the altar, the elders of every congregation of 10, the heads of every family, had to decide what elder they were going to choose as a minister and what they were going to give them, what was going to be their burnt offerings and their peace offerings and their sin offerings. And they had to tithe to him according to his service. No service, he didn't get tithe. That's a free society. What everybody has today in every country of the world is the bondage of Egypt. But we'll have to talk more about this at another time. And until then, peace on your house, and may God be with you. God bless.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.